The cross to Christians, to Christianity, to us, is what the flag is to the United States. There are times during sporting events when the national anthem is played and the flag is up there, and people stand up and put their hands over their heart and they sing the national anthem to the United States of America, and there's something special to it. The cross is that for us as well. We put crosses on our walls. We put crosses in our churches. We wear crosses around our neck. Some people, I heard earlier today, carry crosses in their pocket. I used to have a cross that I carried in my pocket, and when I bought it, there was a little poem that went with it. I haven't thought about it, and I haven't practiced it, so I'm just going to see if I can remember it. I carry this cross in my pocket as a little reminder to me of the fact that I am a Christian no matter where I may be. This little cross is not magic, nor is it a good luck charm. It's simply there to remind me of the price that he paid for me. I can't believe that I could still remember it. I carried that thing when I was like 15 years old in my pocket. But it was just a little cross, so that every time you stuck your hand in your pocket, you would remember, Jesus died for me. He gave his life for me. And of course, the cross is much more than a pair of earrings or a necklace or something you carry around in your pocket to remind you. It is what Jesus went through for us. I don't want to go into great detail on the cross tonight. We can see in the beginning of our text, we're going to start in verse 34. It says, what did I say, Matthew 24? 20, thanks, I appreciate that. 23:33, right? All right. What? You think I'd be better prepared for this. It's the same thing that happened on Saturday night. So it's Luke chapter 23. Verse 33. I'm going to give you guys a minute to get to the right place. I promise you I'm okay. I had to say this on Saturday night as well. I promise you that I am okay. Luke chapter 23, we're going to start in verse 33. It says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and the other on his left." When the Bible talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, it simply says they took him and they crucified him. Doesn't matter if it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John that you are reading. And I think the reason is because they were very familiar with crucifixion. It was something that they had seen all of the time. There were times in Israel and even in Rome where people were crucified down the roads for miles. It was something that they did on a regular basis. Crucifixion had been practiced by the Greeks, but perfected by the Romans. And it was brutal, not only because you drove nails through your hands and your feet, but once the cross was put up in the air, your body would lean forward on the cross and the weight of everything would be on your chest. And so in order to breathe, you had to push yourself up on the nails and in your hands and feet in order to get a breath of air. And then you would collapse until you had to breathe again. And breathing is such a strong drive that even though it was going to be incredibly painful to pull yourself and push yourself back up on those nails again, you did it because you had to take a breath. And so the description of crucifixion is that people died from suffocating. They would get to the place where they could no longer pull themselves back up. The weight of the chest, literally the being crushed or being collapsed, pushed in until you could not take in a breath. It's the reason why when they wanted to make sure that the three who were crucified, Jesus and the other two, were dead before Passover, before the holy day of Passover, that they came to break their legs. Because once they broke the knees of the person that was on the cross, their arms just weren't strong enough to be able to do all the work of that writhing that took place upon the cross. I bring up this because Jesus took the time to pull himself up and make seven statements. You have to be breathing air out in order to be able to speak. You've got to be able to take a breath. And so Jesus went through a lot in order to give his statements. It explains one of the reasons why they're brief, why there's nothing lengthy that he says from the cross. But we are told the first one here in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, it says, "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And of course, this is two fulfillments of Scripture. First of all, Jesus is being crucified, and this is in the continual. So he says it over and over again, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It isn't something that he said one time, but it's something that he said several times. And on Isaiah 53, I think it's the last verse of the chapter, when it's talking about him giving his life for sin, it says that he prayed, or he made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus literally made intercession for those who were crucifying him. He prayed that they would be forgiven. I think a couple of things are worth pointing out here. Because you and I, when we are seeking forgiveness from God, it's connected with repentance. One of the first things that Jesus ever said is in the first chapter of, or that we have of him ever saying, is in the first chapter of the book of Mark, where he says, repent and believe the gospel and the kingdom of God. Repent was one of the very first words written down from Jesus. And so we know that we need to repent in order to be forgiven by God. But then God tells us something. He says that we're supposed to forgive the people around us. And so every once in a while, when I talk about forgiveness, because the Bible says, if you don't forgive, then you yourself will not be forgiven. How important is it then that you forgive the people around you? Immensely. Because you don't want to be like that wicked servant who was forgiven a great amount, but would not forgive somebody, say, $50, even though he had been given so much. But every once in a while, someone will come to me and say, the person that did this to me hasn't repented, and since I had to repent to be forgiven, then they have to repent in order for me to forgive them. And I just want to say, that's not the way it works. You let them go, and you let God deal with what happens to their sin in the future. We are not in the place of a judge. The difference between you and God is that God is a judge, and you're not supposed to judge, right? Judge not, the Bible says, lest you yourself be judged. The Bible also says, in the manner you judge, because we all do judge, in the manner you judge is the manner that you're going to be judged. How lenient do you want God to be with you? The difference is that we are not a judge. We don't deal with people's sin. But we do have to forgive them, which simply means to let them go, which simply means I am not going to hold them accountable for this. I'm not going to hang on to this. I am just going to let it go. In a longer conversation about forgiveness, we would talk about the fact that forgiveness does not necessarily mean restoration. And certain times it does. When you forgive someone, you would be restored to that person. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. At times, there's forgiveness on your part to let it go, but there's no restoration of the relationship because something has been damaged. And as I said, that's something a little bit further. But here, these people, these Romans, the detachment of four soldiers who were actually driving the nails through his hands and feet, he prayed that they would be forgiven. I think he prayed for Pontius Pilate. I think he prayed for Caiaphas. I think he prayed for Annas, the ex-high priest. I think he prayed for the Sanhedrin. I think he prayed for everyone who had been involved in this decision. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If they had known what they were doing, that they were crucifying the Son of Man, they would not have done it at all if they knew that they were doing it. And so Jesus prayed continually. And of course, this is Jesus living what he believed. It gives us an example that he said to us that we were to forgive people, and then he forgave them. I like to say to someone when they come up and they ask me, they try to tell me what the person did and whether or not they should forgive them, and I say, well, Jesus forgave those who were crucifying him. Is what they're doing now as bad as crucifying you? And I kid you not, one time somebody said, I think so. I think it is. I don't think it was. My judgment wasn't, but their judgment was, I think it is. I think me forgiving them is like Jesus forgiving the people who crucified them. But it speaks heavily to that. And really, what was the cross all about? Why did Jesus go to the cross? He went to the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. And he literally fulfilled Isaiah 53 and was an intercessor. Something else we should say about this too is that Jesus is our advocate. He is our intercessor. He is the one between us and the Father. There's one man who is between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. He stands in between us. And if Jesus doesn't intercede for us, then we would be altogether lost. And so as Jesus prays for those who were crucifying him, he's doing what he does. It is in his nature to intercede. And so he intercedes for them, even with no repentance. And I got thinking, I wonder how many of them ended up being forgiven. I wonder if there were any of them responsible for the death of Jesus. I got to think there were when Peter was preaching the first message on the day of Pentecost. Because in the middle of that message, do you remember he said, "And this Jesus, whom you crucified, rose from the dead." He says, "You crucified him." I wonder if he could have pointed out people. I could have, "You Roman soldier, and you Mr. Sanhedrin," if there were literally people who were there. And I wonder if any of them received that forgiveness for all of eternity because of the prayer that Jesus prayed for them. If Jesus would pray while they're driving nails through his hands and feet for the ones who were driving the nails through the hands and feet, then it means prayer is powerful, and prayer ought to be something that we do when we're facing suffering. One of the examples Jesus gives us here is that we could put our focus during our difficult and our dark days on others around us and pray for them and see God move in their lives. Now, you can't get all of these seven statements by just reading Luke. I wish you could. You have to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And also, there's some controversy about the exact order of the way that these things took place. I'm just going to kind of give them to you the way that I think that they took place. And the second one then would be Jesus looking down and seeing Mary at the cross, his mother, and seeing John standing next to her. I've got to think that John is in a brutal place. John's the youngest of the disciples. He's the only disciple that went to the cross, and he sees Jesus on the cross, and Mary is there. And I see him not so much just going to comfort her, but I see them finding comfort together. Mary was told when she took Jesus to the temple as a baby to dedicate him at 8 days old that this baby would be the rise and fall of many in Israel. And then she was told, "A sword will pierce your heart." Standing at the foot of the cross of your son must be one of the most brutal things that there ever could be. I think the loss of a child is one of the greatest losses that you can have. You call someone who loses a wife a widower. You call someone who loses a husband a widow. You call a child who loses a parent an orphan, but there's no name for someone that's lost a child. And perhaps it's because of how brutal it is. There's just such depth and difficulty there. And any of you that have been comforted by God after the loss of a child, then you know that God can bring comfort in the very darkest and the most difficult days. And Mary stood there, and she looked at her son, and the sword pierced her heart. And John must have been feeling close to the same thing. He had followed this man, hoping that he would be the Messiah. And then Jesus looks down from the cross and says, "Woman." And I love, the only thing the Bible ever says that Jesus called Mary was woman. Not mother, but woman. I wonder if it was because Jesus wanted to make clear to us that what Jesus was to Mary was far greater than what Mary is to Jesus. That's not putting Mary down in any way, shape, or form. I think that her faith as a young girl to hear that the Holy Spirit was going to place inside of her a baby and that she was going to be a virgin that was going to conceive and have a child. And she said to the Lord, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, do to me whatever your will is. And so God did use her in that way. How amazing for Mary. Mary knew the word of God very well. And when Mary went to Elizabeth, she sang a song. And we have that song for us in the scriptures. And the song that she sings that the baby in her womb is her Savior. Yes, Mary raised up Jesus. And that must have been a blessing. Every once in a while when my mom comes to visit, she'll run into some of you guys. And some of you gals especially will say to my mom, I've been there when you said it. It must have been such a pleasure to raise Robert. And my mom will just laugh later on. And boy, you guys have no idea. You have absolutely no clue. And Jesus was a delight to raise. You know, the Bible says that Jesus had four brothers. There was one, Judas, Simon, Joseph, and sisters as well, by the way. I wonder if Mary ever said, why can't you be more like Jesus? So Jesus looks down from the cross and says, woman. And I do believe it is because he is speaking from that place of God towards this woman that has a special place in his heart. And don't think of it, it's easy to think of it in Hebrew terms. It's not a disrespectful term. He said it to her when she said, you know, she basically told him, you need to do something at this wedding and make wine. And Jesus said, woman, what does this have to do with me? That's one of the other times that he called her woman. But he looked at her and he said, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. And from that day forward, the Bible says that Mary went and stayed with John. We take it that Joseph was nowhere around. And at this point, James, who became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, Jude, who eventually wrote the book of Jude, we don't know why they didn't take Mary in, but Jesus trusted John so much that he entrusted him with his mother. And I think Jesus needed to do something like this from the cross because he wanted to show the importance of family to us. Because Jesus had to make a separation during his ministry. They thought Mary and his brothers thought he'd gone crazy, literally thought he'd gone out of his mind. And so when the crowds were following him, Mary and his brothers showed up. And somebody came to Jesus and said, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting to see you. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, who is my mother and my brothers? But those of you who are sitting here. So it would be easy for us to think that was marginalized, that family was marginalized, that mothers and fathers were marginalized by Jesus. But Jesus wasn't talking about that the mothers and brothers wasn't significant. He was talking about the relationship that Jesus has with people being so significant. Who are my mother and brothers? I tell you, those who are sitting here with me, they are. That's how close we get to Jesus. He's using the family relationship of a mother and a son to talk about how close the relationship is between us and our God. That's what he's doing. He's not saying that the relationship between family doesn't matter. He's not saying like cults do. Cults try to drive a wedge between family and people in the church because they need to control them. They need to manipulate them. They realize that family can speak sense to people sometimes. That's not Christianity. We may have trouble being Christians and believers with non-believing family members, but we don't ever drive a wedge. God doesn't ever drive a wedge in there. There may be a division because of your faith, and it may cause a division, but it's never in order to try to manipulate. It's to show the great relationship that we have with God, how powerful that is. Jesus had said, unless you hate your father, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters, and come and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Now, those are strong words. Jesus used what I call shock tactics sometimes. He would say things that would just be like, what? I've got to hate my father and my mother and my brothers and sisters? But Jesus said that we are to love God and love our neighbor, that we're to love one another. The Bible teaches us to love everyone. So there has to be something else that's being said there. The something else that is being said is that our relationship with God is so impactful, so deep, so profound, that the human relationships are at a distance from it. It's not that they're not important. He's not marginalizing them. He's showing how impactful the relationship with him is. And so from the cross, taking care of his mother, putting the responsibility upon John, he would show us the importance of what the Old Testament said when it said, honor your father and mother. It would show us the importance of our relationships with our parents, our relationships with our children, and our relationships between husbands and wives. The importance of family. And Jesus took time from the cross to actually talk about that. So we'll put that as the second thing that Jesus said from the cross. It goes on to say in verse 35, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. That's again another fulfillment of Scripture, that they gave him sour wine as a drink, and even a fulfillment that they would mock him. Isaiah 22 has these exact words that are said there, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in the letters in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And of course, this was written and placed there by Pontius Pilate, king, this is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the others answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, as we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, here's the third statement. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I find a couple of things astonishing about that. Number one, that the word paradise is uttered from this incredible torture device. That a man being brutally, slowly, agonizingly put to death on the cross. The pain that he is suffering, and that he would speak of paradise. I also am reminded that the Bible tells us that the sufferings of this world cannot be compared to the glories that we are going to receive. And that Jesus was not crushed on the cross because Jesus had hope of paradise. We see for himself, he planned on being in paradise that very day. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Also, that this man on the cross could come to the end of his life. Who knows what kind of a criminal he was, but I'll tell you what the Bible never says that they were, is thieves. We'd say that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. They generally didn't crucify people for stealing. I guess it depended on how often you stole or if you got caught a bunch of times stealing, but they generally didn't do that. Who knows the kind of things this guy had done? Earlier, while they were hanging there, both of them, the Bible tells us, mocked him. But something happened, and I love that Luke tells us that the sign was above Jesus' head, and so he asks him this question. What was his question? Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He took Pilate's sign that was meant to mock the Jewish leaders. Pilate said, fine, I'll crucify him, but I'm washing my hands of his death. And he wrote the sign that said, King of the Jews. And they said, don't write King of the Jews. Say, write, he was the King of the Jews. Or he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, I've written what I have written. And he put the truth on the cross so that a thief who mocked him, even later on, looked over and saw King of the Jews and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Where did he get the idea that Jesus had a kingdom to go to? Maybe he'd seen Jesus. Maybe he'd been in the peripheral at some of his teachings. Maybe he talked to some people about Jesus. Jesus was the talk of the town. He had come in as a king just a week earlier. But he saw that sign written in order to poke something at the religious leaders, and God turned that sign around and used it to help this man come into the kingdom. I also love that Jesus didn't tell him to pray the sinner's prayer. I often ask people to give their lives to the Lord. I lead them in the sinner's prayer. You know, dear Heavenly Father, I have confessed that I sinned. I know my sin has separated me from you. I understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sins that I can live for you in the name of Jesus. I try to put everything that I know that needs to be said inside of that prayer. And I love that Jesus, being crucified next to him, didn't say, well, if you want to be saved, then raise your right hand. Raise your hand high. Of course, he couldn't. And that he didn't say, bow your head and repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess that I'm a sinner. But that he knew the faith that came from that man when he asked that question. And people have been saved with all kinds of statements and questions and events. Sometimes people go, I'm giving my life to the Lord, and they walk into church. And I wonder sometimes if walking into that church isn't the moment that they're saved, that God doesn't transform them. It's by faith that you are saved through faith, and you believe in Jesus, you believe God raised him from the dead, you confess with your mouth, and you believe that, and you are saved. We put things into boxes. Have you ever prayed the sinner's prayer, we'll say to people. Well, the thief on the cross would have said, nope. Never prayed the sinner's prayer. I'll tell you, that's why I have hope for some who die who have never prayed that prayer. Because I got to think, even someone like this criminal, hardened criminal, crucified, when he was faced with eternity, he cried out to his Savior. And I wonder if in a moment, someone who had never really invited Christ into their lives doesn't in their own way, maybe not in the exact words that you and I would pray it, but somehow say to him in their own words, save me, Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. We had gone to church my whole life, and church to us was somewhere we went. We never talked about being born again. The church that I went to, I'm not saying the whole denomination, all I can say is my experience. The church that I went to never presented inviting Christ into your life and living for him. It was at that church when I was 14 years old that I was asked whether or not I was going to heaven, and I was invited to pray a prayer to believe in Jesus and give my life to him, and I did it. My father was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease when he was 34 years old. It's only now that I realize how young that is. I was 12. They didn't sit down and say, your father's been diagnosed with a terminal disease. We just went through the next 2 years. My dad, when he was healthy, 6'1", 220 pounds, big man, had a belly, not necessarily muscular, but a big guy. 2 years later, when he died, he was in a wheelchair, and he weighed about 100 pounds. He had literally just deteriorated right in front of us. And I have, there were a lot of complicated feelings going on inside of me. My dad was a strict disciplinarian, and I'm even going to go one step further. My dad was an abuser, a child abuser. He beat me and my sister. We compared bruises together. I got backhanded by my dad more than once. He went overboard. And when he died, the first thing that went into my mind, when my mom walked through the door, they didn't tell us he died. My mom walked through the door, and I could tell by the look on her face that he had died. I also was able to put two and two together. No one ever sat down and talked to us kids about what was happening. We're just going through it. The first thing that I said when I saw her face, I knew he was dead, was good because of how abusive he had been to me and to my sister. Over a period of time, 15, 16, 17 years old, you begin to miss your father. It's funny because 14, 15, 16, 17 year olds probably don't miss their dad all that much. They're probably trying to distance themselves from their dad. But when you've lost your dad, you want that relationship. It's one of the things that was so touching to me when my son, David, my first child had his little girl, second was a boy, when he was born, because now I would have an opportunity to have a father-son relationship. Something that I had really missed greatly. But I remember during the period where he was sick, he was still healthy enough to move around, to talk. He had difficulty talking, if you know what Lou Gehrig's disease does to you. And I remember walking by his room. He was laying on his bed, middle of the day, unlike him. He was a working man, you know. And staring at the ceiling. I remember walking by the room a couple of times and just seeing him staring. And after he had died, and I began to wonder, will I ever see my father again? I got thinking, and this is after I made my commitment to Christ, because I made my commitment to Christ shortly after he died. I got thinking, I wonder if in some way, I'm going to use this term, my dad didn't make his peace with his Savior before he died. In a way that's different than raising your hand in a building, in a way that's different than praying with someone, but how different could it be to be crucified and to say, remember me when you come into your kingdom? That's the hope that many of you guys have, isn't it? Many of you guys have the same hope that people that you love faced a death and they never made a confession to Christ. Maybe even they said, denied it. They said, I don't follow him. But who knows, the closer they got to death, like this man, that it didn't close in around him. And all of a sudden he wanted to be remembered after death. And he called out upon the Savior. And the Savior ended up saving him and bringing him into the kingdom. And I think that God does those kind of things. The Bible tells us that at 9 o'clock, this would be noon, our time, that the sun went dark. The sun went black. This is another fulfillment of Scripture. In Psalms 22, the crucified one, written before crucifixion ever happens, in Psalms 22, the person who's crucified says, I cry to you in the daytime and you do not hear me. I cry to you at night and you don't hear me. And when the sun came and went down, when the skies were darkened supernaturally at daytime, some believe it was the enemy throwing everything he could at Jesus at that moment, trying to get Jesus to turn his back upon God the Father. If the enemy could get, he tried to get Jesus to worship him when Jesus had fasted and was in weakness for 40 days and 40 nights. If Satan could get Jesus on the cross in the midst of human shock, in the midst of the horribleness of crucifixion and dying and going through what he was going through, if he could get him to curse God, it would be a victory for him. Maybe the darkness was God, not the enemy. We're not told where the darkness came from. Some believe it was Satan throwing everything that he could at Jesus on the cross, trying to get him to deny the Lord. Others believe that God darkened things because this is the darkest day ever. That here, the Son had come to this earth, the essence of God the Father, and was dying, and the darkest moment needed to be in darkness. But the Bible says when the sun was darkened that Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? When you read Psalm 22, someday I wish I could do a two-hour sermon where I could take Psalm 22 and what happened and put them side by side. When you read Psalms 22, it starts with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It ends with the words, it is finished. God bless you. It ends with the words, it is finished. And in the beginning, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing me? When I was a baby, at my mother's breast, you heard me. But I call out to you now in the daytime, in the nighttime, and you do not hear me. There's a despair. There's a distraughtness. And I believe that Psalms 22 is not only an account of a first person being crucified. I believe it's actually Jesus and what was going on in his mind when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he was 100% human, and he was going through the shock, the brutality of almost being killed by being scourged, of being beaten that night, not only by the guards of the Sanhedrin, but being mocked and beaten by Roman guards, and being mocked and beaten by the guards of Herod, who had seen Jesus as well. And that his body was in complete shock, and he was losing a sense of where he was and what he was about and what his purpose was. That was all happening to Jesus as he hung there on that cross. And that is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's never wrong to ask God why. Ever. In the midst of your darkness, in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of the dark days, I've heard people say, it's wrong to say, why, God? Well, then Jesus is wrong. Because that's what he said on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? He didn't understand it in the midst of his human shock. Put anybody through what Jesus went through, and you would be in medical shock. And Jesus was, and he didn't understand it. And I can tell you, I've been where I don't understand what God's doing. Why? Why? I can guarantee you that you have been there as well. And I love that he goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in the midst of his questioning, there is a confession of belief. Did you see that? Have you ever seen that before? And how powerful that is? He doesn't say, I'm not going to believe you. I'm not going to follow you. Why would you forsake me? He says, my God. He doesn't say my God one time. He says my God twice. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's not disbelieving God because of what he's going through. He's wondering, why am I going through this? I love in Psalms 22, again, I believe it's the first person account. It's Jesus' account of being crucified, that he says, you have answered me. And then he starts to talk about the redemption that's going to come to people now, to the house of Israel, to Gentiles, and to a people not even born yet, to you and me. He gains an understanding eventually upon the cross. But in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his sorrow, he doesn't understand. Verse 44 In the book of Luke, well, before we get here, the fifth thing that Jesus said on the cross, the first was Father, forgive them. The second was Mother, your son, your mother. The third was, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. The fourth was, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fifth was, I thirst. Jesus had said, anyone who was thirsty, come unto me, and out of them will gush torrents of living water. Jesus, who created man, became thirsty. This too, by the way, was a fulfillment of Scripture, because when we find out that Jesus says he's thirsty and they put sour wine on a sponge and they give it to him for him to drink, it says in the Old Testament that they gave him poison to drink. And Jesus, it says, knowing that all things had to be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So he literally is fulfilling all Scriptures deliberately. Someone said to me one time, well, Jesus just deliberately fulfilled passages. And I remember arguing with them a little bit when they said it. But now, you know what? Jesus deliberately fulfilled Scripture. He did it as a man, at certain times knowing this needs to be fulfilled because the Son of Man has to do all things. He told John the Baptist that when he was baptized, we must fulfill all righteousness. He did it supernaturally because he knew when he came here that God would be working supernaturally. But he fulfilled every passage of prophecy that was given, and one of them was that he would say, I am thirsty. In Psalms 22, he says, my tongue clings to my jaw. You can imagine hanging on the cross at this point, perhaps 4-5 hours, no water, bleeding, the loss of your fluid from your body, and a great thirst being made. Jesus became thirsty to help anyone who was thirsty to call upon him and have their thirst satisfied. Jesus faced what we faced on the cross. They say that when you are dying of blood loss, that you become incredibly thirsty. Some people ask, you know, the problem of suffering, the problem of pain, the problem of evil in the world are deep theological questions that have been written about to no end. The fact is that Jesus created a world where there is suffering and there is pain, but he came down and went through it with us. He didn't make us go through it alone. He became thirsty. He felt the nails pierce his hands. He felt the pain of separation. He felt the pain of not understanding why what was going on was going on. By the way, he did come to the place on the cross even where he began to understand it. Because when we get to the sixth statement, he says, "It is finished," which is the last word of Psalms 22, which is the first person account of a crucifixion in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before there was ever crucifixion. He says, "It is finished." Boy, you could write a dissertation on what that means. What's finished? Him revealing the Father to us, showing us what the Father is like. Him bringing the teachings of the Father, that we are to be about goodness and kindness and love, that we are to sacrifice for people who are at the bottom, that we are to reach out to people who are marginalized and who are distant. Yet he showed us all of those things, and it is finished. That he died finally on that cross, taking all of our sins upon himself, being separated from the Father, being in physical shock, not understanding what's going on. It is finished. It is finished. It all came to an end, and Jesus did his work. He had to do it that our sins would be forgiven. The cross was bloody. The cross was brutal. Have you ever asked the question why it had to be so bloody and brutal? Why couldn't they just have, you know, cut his head off? You know, make it quick. Because he had to take all of it. Because he was taking all of the suffering for all of the sin and all of the suffering that was a result of that sin for all time of all mankind. If we came to that point, if we could even endure it, we would say, it's finished. I'm not saying you couldn't endure the physical that he did. Because he was a man. He didn't have supernatural powers. He endured what a man endures. I'm saying something else happened, and that's spiritually. All of our sin were laid upon him. He was not only physically crushed, but he was emotionally crushed by being separated from the Father and the guilt which he had never felt. Jesus never felt guilty. I got a BB gun when I was a kid. Those little pump-up BB guns. BB guns, can't I have a can out 20 feet or something. I'm trying to shoot the can, and I can't hit the can. And a bird's tweeting in the tree up above me. So I turn around, I point at the bird, and I shoot, and I hit the bird, and it falls to the ground, and it dies. I go over, and there's this poor little bird flapping its wing. And I'm like so guilty. I feel so horrible. I never thought I was going to hit the bird. You'd say, then why would you shoot at the bird? I don't know. I'm stupid. Who knows? Just out of curiosity, how many guys here have a similar story like that? Raise your hand. Yeah, I thought so. Why do we want to point something at some poor animal and see if we can hit it or not and shoot it and kill it? That's one of the times, that's one of the first times that I felt a real heavy, deep remorse and real heavy guilt. There's no way I could give that life back to that bird. I couldn't believe I shot that bird. I felt so bad about it. Jesus took every bit of sin on us. We have one more, and we can't miss this one. And that is that Jesus said at the very end, well, here we have it in verse 46. It says, verse 45, then the sun and the moon was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. For every person that is here in this room tonight that does not have a relationship with God, that is not sure that you have made your peace between you and your Savior, that you would know where you are going to go when you die, that Jesus could die on that cross with such faith that he would say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," knowing that when he would die, the Bible says to die and be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And when we die, we will be in his presence. And I know, I have a confidence that when I die, I will be in God's presence in the next moment. That if I have an opportunity to say to him, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," that I am able to do that. And I wonder if you can as well. That you can know that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. And for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you're here tonight and you have never invited Jesus into your life, then invite him in. Then ask him in, that you can have that confidence at the end of your life, that you can say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, I've always said I'm not afraid of death. Quite frankly, that might be an easy thing to say when you're not facing death, right? I mean, just honestly. But I'm not afraid of death now. I might feel differently as I approach it. I understand that. I understand where I'm talking about it from. I've always said that I want to go quickly. I want the last thing that I see is GMC. Boom, boom, gone. I look up, boom, GMC. Jesus, I'm in heaven. It just happens. I don't know that it happens that often to very many people. But in reality, if you're playing games with God, if you aren't really living for him, then you better hope it doesn't happen that way. You better hope you have a chance. Even someone going through excruciating pain. By the way, the word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. Someone who's was excruciated had been crucified. The thief on the cross, the criminal, had an opportunity to say, "Remember me when you come into paradise." And if you've never invited Jesus into your life, we'd love to see you do it tonight. I'm going to pray a prayer. And when I pray it, if you want to invite him in, just say amen. You're going to be asking him to come into your life. And then after the service, there's a new believer's table along the wall. There'll be people who are there. We've also opened up a new email called saved@calvarytucson.com. saved@calvarytucson.com. If you have questions about what it means to be a Christian and how you are a Christian, if you would like to talk to someone about questions you have about Christ and becoming a Christian, then you can write it there. If you make a commitment to Christ tonight, let us know. Stop by the New Believers table, but also let us know by sending us an email. "I gave my life to Christ today." And there'll be people from our team here who will dialogue with you through email at first and maybe even more later on, depending on what you really want. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, what a powerful thing for us to be able to take time to consider the message of the cross. Literally the message from the cross, that we have that place that you called us to give your life to you, and that you died for our sins. And Lord, that there's an example of you forgiving the people that crucified you, then there's no sin that can't be forgiven. And there's the thief on the cross who cries out to you that they would be remembered in paradise, and you say, "Today you will remember, you will be in paradise with me." And so, Lord, I pray for anyone here who may be playing games, who may not really be serious about living for you, that they would surrender their lives to you wholeheartedly, that they would lay down their lives and they would pick up their cross and they would follow you wherever you want them to go, that their lives would not be lived for themselves anymore, but would be lived wholeheartedly for you. And anyone who wants to invite Christ into their life today, for him to live with them, to forgive him, and to call and to move and to work in their life, say amen. God bless you guys. I've really enjoyed this special service on what we've called our Passion Wednesday. I'm really glad that we took a break from the book of John to come out of the triumphant entry into his suffering to come to the resurrection this coming up week. I really look forward to seeing you guys on Sunday. Remember to invite family, friends, co-workers, and acquaintances. Look around you. Invite them to come out to church. Who knows what God will do? We'll give a clear message of the gospel. We'll ask people to respond and give their lives to Christ at each one of the services this weekend. Will you pray with us as we pray for them that they would commit their lives to Christ? Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you guys. I'm going to hand things back over to the worship team. They're going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. We'll see you guys on Resurrection Sunday.